If you open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4, we'll look at verses 4 through 6. But as is our custom here, I'd like to review what was previously taught last week. And that constituted chapter 3, verse 24, through chapter 4, verse 3. In chapter 3, verse 24, let's read. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false spirits have gone out, or false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, and a test is given. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it already is in the world. Now in verse 24, we found that not only do we have confidence in prayer, which he just finished in chapter 3, verse 23, but we also abide in him and he in us. This is the reciprocal abiding. He abides in us as we abide in him. This means that the Christian is vitally in touch with God, so that Christ himself is living through us. And this is what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20 when he said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He was talking about that abiding relationship or fellowship. He is our very life while we are abiding in him. And it's under these conditions that we found in John 14, verses 21 to 23, that he gives the doctrine of self-disclosure. When we meet this condition of abiding in him and he in us, it's at that point that he reveals himself. The Father and the Son come to us and make a self-disclosure to us. It's what we call the doctrine of self-disclosure, in which God reveals to the individual Christian the framework of Scripture. We might think of it as a way of thinking about the universe as a whole, as a reflection of the mind of God. You know a craftsman by the craft which the craftsman crafts. You know a watchmaker by the watch that he makes. The level of productivity, the level of how well the thing is made, how well it's put together, that tells you something about its maker. And the creation is like that. It is a blueprint, a finite and, albeit, yes, fallen blueprint of the mind of God. But albeit it is a reflection of what God's mind might look like. Now, since God is the creator, then every aspect of creation, by definition, is revelatory of him. An application of this to unbelievers is this, that everywhere and always, unbelievers are being confronted by God. They're not ignorant of the presence of God at all. They very much know God is there at all times, and he is always making himself known to them. He is, to put it shortly, staring them right in the face all the time with his revelation. Because God is the Creator, he has necessarily spoken about every area of life, and therefore men are responsible to learn to think about every area of life in terms of God's thinking. And that's why man was originally created to be a dominion man. He was not just to, you know, walk in the garden and talk with God. That was one aspect of reality. But what he was to do was to go out into the world and to begin to put it under his dominion and begin to think about it in terms of the way God thought about it. It was to teach us about God. In short, we are to think God's thoughts after him. The psalmist said it this way, in thy light we see light. This begins with faith in Christ as the Son of God. Notice, reason does not precede faith, but faith precedes proper use of reason. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Knowledge does not begin and then finally we come to faith. But that faith, in order to know things properly, faith is the ground of that. Then, after we have had faith in Christ as the Son of God, we are to make him Lord over every area of our life. We are ultimately to become what we might call Renaissance Christians, to put it in a way of thinking about every area of life. And that's what can take place if we abide in him and he in us. We also learned in chapter 3, verse 24, that we can know that He is abiding in us because He's given us the Holy Spirit. And this is speaking of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which all who believe in Christ between the day of Pentecost and the rapture receive at the moment of belief. This ministry is permanent because Christ prayed that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell with us forever. And we can quench or we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but this does never mean that the Holy Spirit leaves us. What happens when we quench or grieve the Holy Spirit is our effectiveness as Christians decreases because we do not rely on Him, but He never leaves us. Now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, John excludes the idea that the naive Christian idea that the Holy Spirit is the only Spirit that's in the world. And here the context is all the different types of spirits that are in the world, the Holy Spirit being only one of these. And this test here is given basically to show us how to determine the source of a spirit in the world. And this is why practicing divination, occultism, and demonism, playing with Ouija boards and things like this, is always outlawed in Scripture. These are never ways of accessing God. They are only ways of accessing demonic spirits who ultimately want to murder and destroy you mentally, spiritually, and even physically. They are out to destroy you. They're not out to help you have a good time and have fun. They are out to destroy you. And a lot of people think they're there to have a lot of fun with. Well, they're not there to have fun with. They're not playing with you. They're trying to destroy you. So there are certainly other spirits in the world, and they can reveal themselves through the human spirit of unbelievers, and they can be accessed through occultism and divination techniques, or through those who express a spirit of hatred or fear in your presence. But how can we detect malevolent human and demonic spirits in the world? John gives us a test to determine if a spirit is true or false in verses 2 or 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If it makes this confession, it finds its source in the Spirit of God. If it refuses to make this confession, it can't make this confession, or simply will not make the confession, then it is not from the Spirit of God. This is a malevolent spirit. Now notice that the test does not have to do with one's works. It doesn't say, check to see if they have the works of Christ, and by that you'll know if they're a true or false spirit. No, it doesn't say that. It says to check with one's confession or one's words, his teachings. What does he say? And I showed you last week that many people say that, well, Jesus taught that we'll know them by their fruits. And by fruits, of course, he meant works, right? No. I showed you just the opposite. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, he said, they'll come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look like sheep, but they're actually ravenous wolves inwardly, he said. And so the only test, therefore, is what they're speaking, he goes on to say. And we confirm this in Matthew chapter 12, where he says, out of the heart comes that forth with, or out of the mouth comes forth what is in the heart. And therefore, it's what they are teaching and what they're saying. We are to measure someone's orthodoxy or heterodoxy by this. What are they teaching? Not by what they're doing. And the Old Testament was the same way. The Old Testament said to test the false prophet, what do? You don't check to see whether they've predicted something and it's come to pass. In other words, you don't look at their works, their signs, their miracles, their wonders. What you do is you look at their teaching. You look at their words, not their works. So the test here is what they are saying and teaching, not what they are doing. If they are not teaching sound doctrine in accordance with the rest of Scripture, then you are witnessing a malevolent spirit, what John calls the spirit of Antichrist in verse 3. Not the ultimate end times person himself, the one who will come around the time of the tribulation, but the one whose teaching is of the same or finds its same source as that of the ultimate end times Antichrist himself. And this spirit all finds the same source in that of Satan. He is the one who is back of all these spirits. Now John is going to continue this line of thought today in verses 4 through 6. Let's read that now. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So today, John wants to give us the antithesis between God and the world. And he's going to teach us that there is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. You're either with the world or you're with God. And this has always, according to A.T. Robertson, been the problem. How is the Christian to be in the world but not of the world? Verse 4, he begins, or the first thing I want you to, let's make an observation first with verses 4, 5, and 6. I want you to look at the first phrase of each verse. Verse 4 says, you are from God. Verse 5 says, they are from the world. And verse 6 says, we are from God. Now he's talking about three different groups. You, they, and we. And he's made this distinction several times throughout the book of 1 John. The question is, who does you refer to? You refers to John's readers, the audience to whom he's writing the letter. And he says, you are from God. Verse 5, he is there talking about they. Who is they? These are the false teachers, or the Antichrist, that had left Jerusalem sometime earlier than when this letter was written, obviously, and had gone out to infect the world with their false doctrines. They are therefore from the world. In verse 6, who's the we? It says, we are from God. This refers to the apostles, John and his fellow apostles. They are also from God. So he's got three distinct groups in mind as he works through each of these verses. First, we'll start with his audience in verse 4. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He begins by addressing them with the title, little children. And this is the way John has been addressing them all throughout the letter, as little children. Jesus was the first one to use this endearing address. He used it in John 13:33 of his apostles. He called them little children. And now John is using it of his readers. Remember that John is the one apostle who most imitates Christ in his speaking. The way he talks, the way he writes is so much like Christ. He was the youngest of the apostles. He became infatuated with Christ. It was like Christ became his teen idol, so to say. And we shouldn't have any teen idols today apart from Jesus Christ. He's the only celebrity, as Fred used to say all the time. And he is the only one that we're to be infatuated with. And John was clearly very infatuated with him. He is the only one, the only author in the New Testament who uses this title, little children, of his readers. So only Christ and John used this title. Now, he may be calling them little children because they are his spiritual children. In other words, he was instrumental in bringing them to faith in Christ. Or, more likely, it may have been that he was their disciple. He had taught them, once they had already become Christians, about Christ. And it helped them to grow in the Christian life. That's probably more likely why he calls them little children. However, John does designate them differently in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. If you remember back in chapter 2, there, in verse 13, for example, he called them fathers. And later in verse 13, he called them young men. There, he called them fathers because of their advanced knowledge about God. Like a father is advanced in wisdom, hopefully. So these readers had become advanced in their knowledge of God, and he could therefore call them fathers. He also calls them young men. Why would he call them young men? Because of their vigor to defend the truth. It's young men who have the vigor and the stamina and the desire to press on and to challenge these false teachers. So he calls them fathers and young men. But his consistent designation throughout the letter is that of little children, indicating that they were probably his disciples. Of these little children, he says, you are from God. This means they are products of God's workmanship. They are products of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that in the New Jerusalem Bible it translated, we are his works of art. Works of art. As someone who sits behind and makes clay pottery, that is the picture of God and his grace forming and molding us. We are products of God. We are his art. And not only are they recipients of God's grace and salvation, but John says here in chapter 4, verse 4, that they have overcome them. Who have they overcome? Them refers to the false teachers, the Antichrist. The verb have overcome is in the perfect tense. And it's the perfect tense of a word you all know very well, which pervades our culture everywhere. And it's the verb nikao, from which we get the sports company Nike. It means to be victorious, to be overcomer. And that's what the Nike swoosh is all about. It's a symbol of victory. Now what this means is that John's readers have already went into battle with some of the false teachers and that they were victorious because it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense also indicates that that victory is having present effects in that local body of believers. To have victory over false teachers is always a positive step in strengthening believers by building their confidence in their leaders, that would be the deacons and elders, and in God's Word. So as you experience victory, whether it's on the battlefield or whether you're in the battlefield of theology and you win, it always produces a positive result because of that victory. Now they will be more apt to follow God's commandments, and this will give them more confidence in prayer, and they will enjoy more abiding fellowship with Christ. But John's readers would be naive to think that the threat of these false teachers was over. The threat no doubt continued then as it does today. Now why did the readers overcome the false teachers? Why or how did they overcome the false teachers in John's day? He says, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In other words, the one who is in them is the Holy Spirit. And it's because of the Holy Spirit and because he is greater than Satan that they have defeated them, that they have victory. Now the world is under the sway of the evil one. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 19. He says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one, or in the power of the evil one. So the whole world is under the sway of Satan. And therefore, if we are to have victory over Satan, then we have to have victory over the world. To be victorious over the world's deceptions is to be victorious over Satan himself. Now John knows that every victory that the truth has over evil is a direct product of the Holy Spirit. In and of ourselves, we as Christians are not immune to false spirits or doctrine, and therefore we must rely on the Holy Spirit who is in us to give us victory and keep us cleaving to the truth of God's Word. A few words about Satan. Satan himself is the most powerful creature that has been created. But the Spirit of God is the Creator. Genesis 1:2. And no creature is ever greater than its Creator. In fact, no creature is even a challenge to its Creator. It would be on par to say that a watch could challenge the watchmaker. It's not even a cogent thought. It's not even an interesting idea. The most powerful creature is Satan, and yet all the power that he has was given to him by God and was created by God. It's created power. He therefore is no match for God at all. And therefore we must rely on the Creator God himself if we are to have victory over false spirits and deceptions in our time. Next, John turns in verse 5 to deal with the world, the false teachers. He says, they, this stands in contrast to you, of verse 4. They are from the world. These are the false teachers, or the revisionists. They are products of the world system, which is anti-God. We often think that people in the world today are neutral, that they really aren't taking a position on God or Satan, that they're just somehow standing in between. But they are actually anti-God. They may be sincere individuals, but they are sincerely anti-God in accordance with what the Scripture teaches. We've already been taught a lot about the world earlier in this epistle. For example, let's review that. Turn back to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. We'll look at each of these verses briefly, 15, 16, and 17. First of all, he tells us, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Essentially, John is saying this, you cannot serve two masters. Either you love the world, or you love the Father. John does not believe in being neutral. There is no third position. Interestingly, agnostics try to take a neutral position on the existence of God, for example. One of the leading atheists, however, in the world, Dr. Gordon Stein, makes this cogent observation about agnostics. He says, an atheist is someone who does not believe in God. A theist is someone who does believe in God. There is no middle ground. You either do or you do not. So there you have it from one of the world's leading atheists. There is no middle ground. Either you believe in God or you do not believe in God. To say you don't know or you're not sure if God exists is identical to saying that there is no God. John agrees with Dr. Stein, or I should say Dr. Stein agrees with John at this point. You either love the world or you love God, but you can't love God and the world at the same time because they're polar opposites. Nor can you sit in between these two and act as if you don't love the world or God. Now why? John taught us the reason why we can't love the world in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Now, according to John, therefore, there are three subcomponents of the world system. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. None of these subcomponents of the world have their source or dynamic in God. Instead, they have their source or dynamic in the world. In other words, once again, you can't be neutral on anything. And this is going to be my constant challenge to you for as many years as I get to graciously spend with you. And that is to make Jesus Christ Lord over every area of your life. No area of your thinking should be left untouched by the revelation of God. And nothing can be truly known apart from Christ. And this is why Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, a lot of people take that to mean that Paul wasn't interested in anything except Jesus Christ and the cross. That's clearly antithetical to the rest of Paul's teaching. Because many other places he talks about many other things besides just Jesus Christ himself and his person and his work, or his crucifixion. It does not mean that Paul wasn't interested in botany or boxing or literature. He was interested in these things, very much so. But what it means is that Paul made a conscious decision. He says, I made a conscious decision to not study any area of life without reference to Christ. This means if you're a college student here today, that as you study your textbooks, you do not study those somehow independently of the Bible and what the Word of God has to say about those areas of life. Instead, what you do is you've got your Bible here and your textbook here, and you're saying, okay, you're comparing. You're seeing if this lines up with the Word of God. Because they're teaching you an orientation to knowledge which is antithetical to God. And so you have to seek, you have to make a conscious decision like Paul did. You have to determine in yourself to know things only according to Christ. So Paul made a determined effort to make Jesus Christ Lord over every area of life. Finally, in verse 17, we find John's motivation for why we should not follow the world system. Why shouldn't we follow the world system? It says the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, the world and all its subcomponents are eventually going to pass away. This world is going to be completely and literally burned up, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 12. And God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, where those whose will is conformed to His will live forever. That's in the next verse, 2 Peter 3:13. So these false teachers are from the world, and because they are from the world, they speak from the world, and the world hears them. Now the world is a highly organized system that is headed by Satan himself. Originally, before the fall of man, The created order was under the dominion of man. It was our world that we were to rule over. But at the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, that dominion was forfeited to Satan. Now he's the ruler of the world. And I want you to recall the Lord's temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Briefly turn there. When Satan tempted our Lord, do you remember what the third temptation was? Matthew chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10. This is the third temptation itself. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now notice what Jesus did not say. Was Jesus' response to the offer of all the kingdoms in the world, "You don't have the authority to do that. You can't give me all the kingdoms. I already own them." Does he say that? No, that's not his response. And the reason that's not the response is because Satan very well could make that offer. He was the owner of the kingdoms of the world. Additionally, we find throughout the New Testament these titles given to Satan. He is called ruler of the world in John 12:32, John 14:30, and 16:11. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, who can even blind men to the gospel. Men are said to be under the dominion of Satan in Acts 26:18. And finally, four, it is said, as we read in 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So it's quite clear that the revisionists, these false teachers, and all men that are born into this world system are not, I repeat, they are not running around in a neutral ground, exercising free will to choose whether they're going to follow Satan or God. Men are not born into a world where they are standing somewhere neutral and innocent and can choose either to follow God or Satan. Ultimately, even behind their will, it is Satan who has access to them, to their inner spirit, to work upon them. We know this from Ephesians 2:2. And he's working out his will and his plan through unbelievers and through the demons. Unbelievers are not standing in a neutral place with respect to God and Satan. They are fully on Satan's side and are at enmity, total enmity, with God. They are willingly serving the God of this world. And this is ultimately the reason why there are only two worldviews and not a myriad of worldviews. Every philosophy of thought, whether it's logical positivism or individualism or some form of government, whatever philosophy, Marxism, etc., they only fall into one of two categories, godly or worldly. And when I say godly, I'm referring to the God of Christian theism. I'm not talking about some abstract concept of God. It was recently noted to me that 86% of Americans believe in God. They may believe in some concept of a God, but I highly doubt, I challenge anyone to show me that 86% of Americans believe in the Christian God. And I, myself, would join the atheist if it meant to show them that their concept of God was wrong. Because we're interested in the Christian God, not just any concept of God. Lots of people have a concept of God, true. But it's the Christian God that it's important to have a concept of. So, unbelievers speak from the world, John says. And the world is ruled by Satan. And this is why we have to know Bible doctrine thoroughly. Because if we don't, we'll get deceived by false spirits, won't we? Next, John says that the world hears them. Not only do they speak from the world, but the world listens to them. The world speaks one thing and it hears one thing. The world system has at base a single message. And ultimately, the world system now is coming to the point where there's going to be a one world government, isn't there? They are essentially coming to the point where, okay, we can all get together on the same ground. We all basically believe the same thing. We're all basically saying the same thing. We all like to hear the same thing. Let's just make one world government. So, the world system has at base a single message. And there may be differences in the details of these things. But in practice, the world system speaks one message and hears one message. It cannot hear, and it refuses to hear what God has said. It knows God very well through creation and conscience, which we're taught in Romans chapter 1, that they know God. Romans chapter 2, that their conscience tells them what's right and wrong. But they suppress what they know of God, and they choose to believe the lie of the world. And this is because people are born into the world with sin nature. And the sin nature is worked on by Satan to blind them from the gospel and to push them into vain thinking. So unbelievers think that they have free will. But in actuality, their will is enslaved to their nature, which is controlled by Satan, who is the epitome of sin. So if one means by free will, freedom to follow one's nature, then I'm all for free will. Because in that sense, it would only be asserting that the unbeliever is free to sin. He's absolutely free to sin, but never free from sin. Never free from sin. Free to follow his nature, but not free from his nature. Free to follow his nature, which is sinful and controlled by Satan, but never free from his nature. And therefore, he's only free to sin and never free to righteousness. And this is why the gospel and salvation is by grace. And this is why no one would choose God unless God did something to change that situation. And this goes on in an unbeliever until God does something about it. And so, until God does something about it, the world will refuse to hear God and will listen only to the world system. And the world system refers to worldly content and a worldly perspective on politics, mathematics, language, art, music, philosophy, art, education, etc. What man does is he puts himself at the center as individuals or collectively as mankind in the unbelieving humanistic status. To express his rebellion against God, he exalts himself or mankind as the ultimate reference point. He says, "I don't need God. I am sufficient on my own. I can make it on my own steam. I have the standards within myself to determine right and wrong. I can legislate morality. I can legislate what the family is to look like. Who can raise whose kids, etc., etc. Who can marry who, etc., etc. I legislate morality." And he uses logic this way to dictate what is and is not, what is right and what is wrong. And in essence, he is replaying the Adam and Eve story over and over and over every day of his life. He constantly defies God's interpretation of the universe and chooses to set himself up over God and become the great experimenter so that he can decide whether God exists. Whether he can decide what is morally right and wrong. See, that's exactly what Eve did. God interpreted the universe for them in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and said, "This is the way it is. And I call this this, and I call that that. And I want you to do this, and I don't want you to do that." And Eve, in her mind, was deceived, wasn't she? Into thinking that she, over here, has God's words and interpretation of his creation say X. And over here, Satan says, "Has God said? I say Y." "Now, Eve, you have the choice," Satan says, "to stand up over God's words and my words. And you are to do an experiment and discover whose words are true. And the only way you can know, Eve, is if you decide for yourself. Whether you become the final authority on what is true and false." And but by doing that, she had already set herself up over the authority of God's Word. She had already bought into the deception. And men do this all the time, day by day by day. I imagine most Christians, this is where our weaknesses are. And not realizing that we are making ourselves the center. And we are dictating what is and is not. What is moral and what is not moral. I imagine that is where we are really sinning the most. And in this, we are replaying the Adam and Eve story all over, over, and over again. Now the world system and men that come from it can hear and accept the authority of the expert. We've got the expert, the guys that come on Fox or NBC to talk about the weather in Iraq or to talk about this. And they're the experts. We've got the doctors. We've got the lawyers. We've got the accountants. They're the experts. The natural man can accept that level of authority. But what he refuses to accept, and what verse 6 is going to tell us, is the authority of God. That level of authority to them is absolutely unacceptable. They cannot receive it. That level of authority, they know, is unchallengeable. And the sinful individual, because he's sinful at heart, will bow to no other authority than the authority that is on par with the world. Some authority of the expert down here. But they can never accept an external authority that is above mankind and dictates what is. Now, what else has John taught us about the world in this epistle? Chapter 3, verse 1. He says here that the world cannot recognize the regenerate nature of the child of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. He says that the world cannot recognize, if you're a believer here today, the regenerate nature that you have. Why not? Because it did not know Him. Who's Him? Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people have the vain idea, even Christians, that if Jesus were just here today, a lot of people would believe in God, the God of the Bible. Seeing is believing. That is a fallacy. Seeing is not believing. The Bible always says, seeing is not believing. People think that if they see something happen, that means, therefore, that that what they saw and they thought they saw happened, and therefore they should believe it. That is not proper. We had a test case of this seeing is believing fallacy 2,000 years ago. People saw Jesus Christ. They saw God in the flesh. And did that mean that they believed in Him? No. What about the Messianic kingdom when Christ is going to rule on earth for 1,000 years? Is everybody in that kingdom going to believe Him just because they see Him? No. They're not. Seeing is not believing. And that's because the empirical senses are not enough to precipitate faith in God. Now, the atheist always says, well, if the podium would just raise up 5 feet off the podium and then sit there in the air for 10 seconds and then go back down, I would believe in God. No, he wouldn't. He would wait for an explanation of science as to what the natural law was that was behind that caused that to take place. Seeing is not believing. The Bible never says that. Instead, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, an application of this is the question that many of us perhaps ask at some point in our life. If you had to choose whether you'd lose your eyesight or your hearing, which would you choose? Would you choose to lose your ears or your eyes? And I can tell you that if I was living in the first century and I was an unbeliever and I had the knowledge I have now, if all these conditions were there, that I would choose to lose my eyesight. Because in the first century, we didn't have Bibles like this. You would have to go somewhere to hear the Word of God taught to you. Everybody didn't have one to look at. And so, they had to hear it. That's the only way they could get the Word of God. And so I would say, look, I would lose my eyesight before I could lose my hearing if I was living in the first century. Because people come to faith by hearing the Word of God and not by seeing God Himself. Now jump down to chapter 3, verse 13. He's got a little more to say about the world. There he says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." He's just got done telling us that a Christian can murder another Christian. A brother can murder a brother. Now, if a Christian can murder or hate another Christian, then we shouldn't marvel at all if the world hates us, should we? The case before was a case of serious spiritual envy between Cain and Abel, two brothers. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he envied his spirituality. Because he knew that Abel was approved by God, and he was not. Now this is what has and is happening in America. Americans' history is basically can be separated into two parts. The time when the Christians were the majority, and the times when the Christians are not the majority. Originally, we were probably in the majority. Now we're in the minority. Originally, those who were in the majority, the Christians, did not hate those who were non-Christians in America. But now the majority has shifted. Now the majority of Americans are not Christians. And guess what? The world hates us. The majority hates us. For example, the ACLU is against Christianity. I'm convinced of that by their track record from a long time looking back. I would say that they're not out to preserve our freedoms as Christians, for the most part. And the basic reason for this is because they have a serious case of spiritual envy. They know that they are not approved by God, and they know that we are approved by God. And therefore, they hate us. And we should pick up on what's really at stake here. When we are hated, when Christians anywhere in the world are hated or persecuted, they are persecuting Christ. This is why Saul, as he walked down the Damascus Road and the Lord made an appearance to him there, the Lord said to Paul, what? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul must have said, what do you mean persecute you? I'm trying to persecute Christians down here in Damascus. I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting them. But see, there is the body of Christ. This organic relationship between the body of Christ, those who have believed in Christ from Pentecost to the rapture. And when it is perceived from God's perspective because of the body-head analogy given in Corinthians, that when we are attacked, it's an attack on Christ Himself. And so any Christian persecution, whether it be physical and the killing of Christians in Sudan, or whether it be intellectual persecution, such as we're experiencing in America today, oh, Christians, they're stupid. They don't even think through any questions. You know, creationism's ridiculous, and they're not scientific, and blah, 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 blah. And this whole line, again and again and again, that's intellectual persecution. And I can tell you that if you don't get on this thing and start riding it the other direction, it's going to turn into physical persecution for your children and your grandchildren. There will be the killing of martyrs of Christians in this country if we don't turn things around. And the only way we're going to do that is by teaching the Word of God. And so we should not marvel if the world hates us, John says in 1 John 3:13. Finally, John mentions the world one more time in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. There we are told that false spirits have gone out into the world, and even the spirit of the Antichrist is already present in the world. So you can see why John is concerned about these false teachers. They are from the world, and the world is run by Satan. And therefore, what these false teachers speak is from Satan. And the world, therefore, loves it. It feeds their idolatry. It feeds their sinful nature. The world loves the world. And they just dive right into it. Now, the question here remains as this. Well, if we Christians are from God, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, then why do we need to be warned against false teachers? If the Holy Spirit is in us, and He's greater than Satan who's in the world, then why do we need to be warned about false teachers? Aren't we immune to false teachers? Well, the answer, quite simply, is no, we're not immune to false teachers as of yet. We are still in our fleshly bodies. Remember what John taught in 1 John 3:9? There he taught that we have a seed abiding in us that does not sin. But that's not the totality of the Christian. We also have the old flesh, the old man, and that can sin. And so we're therefore not immune from false teaching of the world. When we get rid of our flesh and we get a resurrection body, at that point we will be immune from false teaching. But not until then. And while we're in the flesh, we still can be tempted by these false teachings. Another question that I often hear and which John touches on here is this. Why are there so many different doctrinal views in Christendom? In other words, why do we have so many denominations and why are the beliefs so different? If we all have the same Bible, then why can't we all agree? And why does false theology spread in the professing Christian church? Well, there are two sides to this answer. First of all, Christendom itself is composed of genuine Christians and professing Christians. So it's really composed of believers and unbelievers. This means some of them are not genuine Christians. And if we're obviously going to have radical differences of views on doctrine. Because the natural man can't, if he's a natural man and yet he's in the church, he can't even receive the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. So do you think we're ever going to get together on doctrine? No. The second side of this answer has to do with the fact that we still have the flesh and we're often worldly. The world is subtle, it's deceptive, and it's appealing. We would be naive to think that we can't be deceived by it while we're still in the flesh. Christians often think that the grass really is greener on the other side. For example, we'll look at the gospel itself and the gospel message. Let's use this as an example. Within Christianity, for the most part, as to a worldliness and a godliness in terms of the gospel and what it is. The Bible teaches that the sole condition of salvation is belief or faith. But the worldly perspective is that this is too easy and therefore cannot possibly be true. And the charge is often made. It's called easy believism, is one way people have put it. Now, this is one reason so many people are attracted to all the religions of the world, Judaism, Islam, the Eastern religions, because they're works-oriented. They require me to do something. And therefore, the sinful nature enjoys that. Now, works-oriented churches, on the other hand, have great attracting power for many who are outside of Christ, not to mention Christians who may also fall into this trap. Galatians 5:4 tells us that some people, Christians, legitimate Christians, can get deceived into works theologies. Those who hold to a gospel with works would be those who do the following. Number one, they front load the gospel with works. In other words, up front, they tell you, oh, if you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't chew, and you can't go with the girls to do. And that's the first type of works-oriented teachers. They front load the gospel. The other end is they back load the gospel. These are those who teach perseverance theologies, not in the sense of eternal security, but teach it in the sense that you cannot get into a sinful behavior pattern, or you cannot commit certain sins, and who decides which sins you can't really commit because you're a Christian now is arbitrary. That's left up to the people who promote these theologies. They say, well, yeah, you can lie, but you can't do something major like, you know, hit your kid or something. Now, who makes the lines over what sins a Christian can or not commit? Well, the Word of God does. And Christians who are in the flesh can do all the same things that people who aren't Christians can do. We found from 1 John 3 that even a Christian brother can murder another Christian brother. So you can't backload the gospel either and say that we're going to inevitably attach work, good works and no bad works to your salvation, to saving faith. Because when you do either one of those two things, you front load the gospel, say you can't drink and smoke, or you back load the gospel, you'll inevitably have all these good works and you won't have these things. What are you doing? You're attaching works to saving faith. Now, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be good works and that there won't be good works in a Christian's life. But what I'm saying is you cannot inevitably attach those two things together or you're going to teach a work salvation. Inevitably. Well, what about the plea that believing is too easy? That's just too easy. It can't be true. Believing is not easy at all. Because what are we being asked to believe? We're being asked to believe that Jesus Christ, a person who lived 2,000 years ago, was perfect, number one. Is that easy to believe, that a person was perfect? Number two, that this person could take away my sin. Is that easy to believe? Number three, and that this would make you acceptable before a holy God. Those are not easy things to believe. Believing is not easy at all. The fact is, these other groups are adding works to belief, and we might charge them with teaching an impossible believism. Nobody can give up all their vices just to become a Christian. They don't have the Holy Spirit to do that, and it would enable them to do that anyway, do they? All they have is the natural man. So we might say that is teaching an impossible believism. John warns us not to be deceived by these false spirits of the world. This was one example of how the church can become worldly. Avoiding deception requires what? Requires doctrinal training and a very good ear for discerning the spirits, those that are from the truth and those that are from the error. The more doctrine you know, the easier it is to detect false doctrine. For example, when I came here and I was applying to be the pastor teacher here, they had, of course, a lot of questions for me to ask, as Dan said, you know, that I was being interrogated. But I had a lot of essays to write and a lot of questions to answer. And because I know doctrinal formulations and the way things are phrased in the literature, I had to be very careful in what words I chose to answer the questions or how I answered a true, false, unsure. Because I couldn't just speak in generalities. Generalities don't tell us hardly anything about the real state of affairs. You had to be very precise because I wanted to be honest with what I wanted this to be a good fit. And so every word I chose to use to them was carefully measured. And every word I choose to use in front of you, although I'm fallible and often make mistakes, I've listened to a couple of my tapes. Scary. I try to carefully measure what I say here. And because we're out of time, I won't be able to go into verse 6, but that's okay. Because next week in verse 6, let's read verse 6. We are from God. He's talking about the apostles. It says, he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He's talking about the apostles, and he has some very powerful and important doctrines in mind here. He has four to be certain. Number one, the inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? We're going to look at that next week. We also have to look at the authority of Scripture. Number three, we have to look at the sufficiency of Scripture. And number four, we have to look at the canonicity or the canon of the Bible, the set of books that we believe are authoritative or we accept as authoritative. And so we'll look at verse 6 next week, but now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these enlightening words, the contrast between the world and those who are from God. And we thank you so much for the apostolic writings and the certainty with which they stand before us, that we might therefore be able to discern the spirits, whether they are true or false. The many spirits that have gone out into the world to deceive us, to deceive Christians into buying into all sorts of worldly mechanisms and humanism, and then bring into the church and cause doctrinal confusion and division. Our prayer is that we might devote ourselves wholly to a study of the Word of God, and that you might protect us by the use of your Holy Spirit in us and his power to overcome the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.